According to His promise, according to His quieter promise, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are examining verses 12 and 13. In a portion of this chapter that we've titled Summary Statements for Success, we have broken this chapter down into four parts, and I've run through this a number of times with you. This morning will be the final time that I run through it. In this chapter, Paul's building on the closing thoughts from chapter 9. Chapter 9 even ends. The very final word of chapter 9 is disqualified. The eternal heavenly perspective and how rewards might be forfeit through disqualification. We don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find that our rewards, which otherwise we could have attained to, we were disqualified from. We have all the examples of Bodie Miller, if you've been watching the Olympics in the last couple of weeks, and the tragedy of disqualification when otherwise there is significant talent and training that's not going to be acknowledged appropriately. The primary example for this admonishment is the Exodus generation. We spent some time in those first 11 verses. We're ready now, and on Wednesday evening we began our first look at verses 12 and 13, where we have the conclusion to the Old Testament illustration, the remarkable pair of verses which I titled Summary Statements for Success. And you can memorize these two verses, and they're great verses for your refrigerator, they're great verses for knickknacks and other things that you might put on your wall. But they are not in isolation. In other words, we cannot divorce these verses from their overall context of chapter 10. We want to keep them appropriately in the context of a body of redeemed people who have been delivered and yet start to think that now everything else is easy. Everything else is automatic. And there's no way they can fall short because God obviously loves them and they're the favored children and they have everything going well. And that's the pride that goes before the fall, as the idiom tends to read, and we were talking about that earlier in the week. But the admonition is there for us. We are a body of redeemed people. We have collective blessings. We have an inheritance far beyond anything Israel ever dreamed of, and yet we can also fall short. That's why we're being warned. Then in the third part of this chapter, in verses 14 through 22, we'll get some blunt messages and admonishments regarding demonism. And finally, as the chapter concludes, it concludes with a review. Verses 23 through 33 recaps the doctrinal content of chapters 8 through 10 and really kind of wraps up the loose ends and packages it together nicely and prepares us for verses 11 and following. So with this morning, we're back in verses 12 and 13, which I've simply titled Summary Statements for Success. And let's get ready to look right at it. I think where we emphasize the issue of standing last Sunday morning, I think we did real well with that, which was point two in the outline. For those of you that like to keep notes, we do encourage you to do that. It does help the concentration. It helps you to think. We pointed out under point one that this is a logical consequence of the admonitions in verses 1 through 11. That let him who thinks he stands, that's a logical consequence of verses 1 through 11. And you can't separate it from verses 1 through 11 because it helps us to understand what that standing is all about. Take heed that he does not fall. We spent some time under point two examining him who thinks he stands and the idea of thinking. There's nothing wrong with thinking. Ultimately, though, we would much rather know that we stand. It's a lot better than thinking that you stand, is knowing that you stand and knowing why you stand, knowing how you stand, and knowing exactly where you're going to stand for all eternity. The knowing and full knowledge is much better than just simply thinking. And we spent some time on the thinking verb there and the vocabulary that's tied into that. Finally, then, under point three, we examined the warning, take heed, the aspect of a present active imperative, which does stress continuous action in present time. We must continuously take heed. We must continuously have our eyes open, because the consequences of not being observant are the tragedy of falling. Now, I'm going to take some time here this morning. I promised you this last week, back under the vocabulary for blepeto. We did a lot of work with the present active imperative of blepo, which the form of it is blepeto, and we examined some things there. One of which really struck a note that helped in our beginning Greek class. It helped with some other believers that aren't even in the beginning Greek class. They really enjoyed the understanding that Greek word studies are more than just word studies. It's more than just, you know, looking it up in a text and saying, okay, there's the word, what does it mean, and you're done. It's a lot more than that. It's a language. It's not a code. And so you can't just simply plug in words and meanings as if it was a code. It's a language. And part of the language that's vital to understand is the syntax of how words combine with other words, how they fit within clauses and phrases, and how they work together in particular idioms and so forth. And we spent some time examining with, thanks to the help of the my favorite lexicon there, the BDAG lexicon, we started to look by what happens when you have an imperative of blepo followed by one of these negative particles, may or mepata or mepos. Usually it's may, but it could be one of these compound particles as well. What happens when you have an imperative of blepo followed by the negative particle, may, and then followed by a verb in the aorist subjunctive? It forms a grammatical formula. It forms an idiom, a figure of speech, as it were. And that's exactly what we have in our text here of verse 12, where it says, blepeto me pese. That's exactly what we have. We have the imperative of blepo with blepeto. We have the negative particle may, and then we have the aorist active subjunctive. All right, we have the aorist subjunctive of pipto actually there. So this passage meets that exact criteria that the BDAG lexicon was emphasizing when it pointed out that we have an idiom here, we have an expression that speaks of a warning, and we translate it beware or look out or to be cautious because the consequences of not doing so are as follows. And that's exactly what we have. And I was just going to highlight that for you here this morning. This thing's going to warn me. It says, you clicked a hyperlink. That could be a virus. And I'll say, yes, it could be, but it's not. It's a hyperlink that I put in there. The Greek English lexicon in the New Testament, other early Christian literature, this is one of my favorite lexicons, by the way, not in Scholars and not even in Scholar's Silver. It is an impressive lexicon that stands on its own that you purchase it separately and it gets inserted into your Libronics. But this is the kind of thing that you will examine when you do a word study, and then beyond just the word level when you go to start examining phrases in their construction and in their syntax. To perceive with the eye or to see, and then the subdivisions under that where it says with the accusative of what's seen. Okay, and then it gives you verses that follow that structure where you have the verb and you have an accusative of what is seen. Or then where it's used in an absolute sense under point B, or where it's used with a prepositional phrase under point C there, or where it's used to see with open eyes as a participle, to take in the sight of something, to look at or to observe, to pay close attention to notice or to mark something. The fifth aspect of blepo, to be ready to learn about something that is needed of or is hazardous. In other words, watch out, look out for, beware of. And this is where we start to examine the construction that we have it here, where you will notice. Is that too small for you to see? Do I need to increase that? You will notice that little snippet that I put on the slide there where it highlights the fact if it's followed by may, mepata, or mepos, and the aorist subjunctive. Okay, then you recognize this as the idiom or the phrase that means beware or look out. And it shows you instances in the New Testament where that exact construction is found, such as Matthew 24:4, Mark 13:5, Luke 21:8. You see the whole list of them there. And of course, the advantage of having having this lexicon available in the software format is that a single click lets you bring up the Bible verse. You can look at it just like that. Anyway, these are the advantages that you have. And even if you want to go beyond the New Testament in your studies, then you can get your references to Pythagoras and other Greek writers, the poets, the philosophers, and so forth. I wanted to share that with you because it was such a benefit for us last week. It was such a benefit for us Wednesday night. And to encourage you that these are the kind of word studies that you can start to pursue the more comfortable you get, the more confident you get with our Greek classes that we're having on Sunday afternoons. Now, the next one is a little bit more humorous, shall we say, and I promised I'd show you this as well. The admonishment against falling, we get under point four, lest he fall, the aorist active subjunctive of pipto, the aorist active subjunctive of pipto, number 4098. Now, this is the verb that we had on the previous slide there, the me passe that's up there, blepeto me passe, all right, and the form may be a little awkward to try to spot because that doesn't exactly look like pipto, but it is. It's an aorist subjunctive of pipto. Now, to fall, common verb meaning to fall. And this is where sometimes, where the lexicon can be a great help for you, sometimes the lexicon can be kind of ridiculous. And I'll show you what I mean there. Because sometimes I think lexicons are written by people that don't really talk to normal people. They don't, all their friends are linguists. And they kind of have a hard time sometimes. Pipto, used by Homer and later, gives you the different forms of it there. But I love the definition. To move with relative rapidity in a downward direction. To move with relative rapidity in a downward direction. In other words, to fall. All right, so just a word of caution. When you do word studies and you're scouring the lexicons and you're finding the entries that pertain, you know, and then if you're going to get up there and teach a Bible class on pipto, you're better off just telling people it means to fall. All right, because if you try telling people that, well, this means, you know, to move with relative rapidity in a downward direction, you might come across, you might think you're coming across sounding very scholarly, but the reality is that it's kind of goofy. All right, to fall, pipto, number 4098. Now, falling, of course, can be used literally, and if you have a toddler, you've seen that 1,000 times. But it's also used metaphorically, and that's the use that we have here, to fall. Just like the idea of blepo, watching and seeing, it was a metaphorical use of watching. It was you're watching with your spiritual eyes, you're watching, you're on the alert in the spiritual life. Likewise, pipto is a metaphor and used or is used metaphorically for failure in the Christian way of life. Now, to keep very important, failure does not mean losing your salvation ever, ever, ever in the New Testament, Old Testament, or anywhere else. Falling is a metaphor for a temporal failure in the Christian way of life. Keep in mind, you can fail from now till the sin unto death, and you cannot lose your salvation. That is vital for us to understand. But falling is a metaphor for temporal failure in the Christian way of life with no bearing on one's salvation. And so for this, we can examine such passages as Hebrews 4:11, Galatians 5:4, passages that we've recently looked at, actually, in the study we did on the unbelief of the believer, for example. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 is very famous because it stands right in front of Hebrews 4:12. And everybody knows Hebrews 4:12. But it says in Hebrews 4:11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. And that doesn't have anything to do with a toddler just learning how to walk or an elderly person losing balance or anything like that. This has nothing to do with physical falling. This is the metaphoric use of pipto that speaks of a temporal life failure. Let us, and the author of Hebrews includes himself in this, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall, will pipto, through following the same example of disobedience. How do you fall? Get your eyes off the Lord. Quit abiding in the Word. Stop listening to His voice. Harden your heart, and you'll fall in the same way that the Exodus generation fell when they were laid low in the wilderness. That's the example we have in 1 Corinthians 10. It's the example that we have in the book of Hebrews. Likewise, over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And it's interesting because to hear some people read it, you would think that Galatians 5:4 was the only verse in the chapter. That this was a verse that stands all by itself. It's a chapter unto itself, and that's not true. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, if that was the only verse here, could that lead somebody to think you can lose your salvation? If that was the only verse here, And if we didn't have other verses in throughout the New Testament that helped to support and give us the doctrinal information we need to understand what eternal security is all about, to understand what salvation is all about, see? And so we start to recognize, okay, in this context, in the context of this passage, what does it mean to fall from grace? And we see, well, it means that they've chosen to abandon the walk of grace, and they've chosen to return to a walk of legal observance, to a walk of human effort, of works for their own personal achievement of spirituality. And that's what Paul's trying to figure out. He says, you know, this isn't how you were saved. Why are you trying to walk this way? It wasn't your human effort and the law that got you saved. Why is it you're trying to live your Christian way of life under human effort and law? See, the tragic failure of Galatians. So we see in its context, and with both of these passages, as well as our text from 1 Corinthians 10, that the idea of falling is temporal life failure. And temporal life failure has eternal consequences, which was everything we taught back in chapter 4 when we gave you the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. The temporal life failures results in the eternal consequences of seeing the wood, hay, and stubble absolutely consumed by fire at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat. And that's why this becomes so serious. It's not just simply that there are consequences in time. Of course there's consequences in time. Sometimes believers even kind of brace themselves and steel themselves and kind of toughen up a little bit and they're willing to accept some of those consequences in time. Hardness of heart will do that. But do we stop to consider what the eternal consequences are? See, because that's what we're ultimately forsaking. Lest he fall. Lest. Somebody asked me about that last week. Lest. It's not a common word. We don't use lest very much anymore in 21st century American English. But it's showing the consequences of not applying the verb in the previous expression, where it says to watch out, to take heed. The consequences of not taking heed are the fall. Take heed lest you fall. Failing to take heed results in the consequence of falling. Now, the great promise under point 5, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Let's spend some time on that this morning. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. At the end of 2002, as we were wrapping up the Through the Bible series, and we were making plans to begin 2003, and I made the announcement that we were going to begin a book study on 1 Corinthians in about October or November of 2002. Immediately, people got all excited because this was the verse they were looking forward to. And I thought, oh, wow, pastor's going to teach on 1 Corinthians. We're going to learn about 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yes. But that's not the only verse in the book. We've gotten there. It's taken us a little while. This is lesson, what is this? We started in 2003, so we've been 3 years and a month. And lesson 434. All right. Well, here we are, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That's the first phrase in verse 13. And it is primarily misunderstood. All right. People read this and they say, ha! I'm never overwhelmed by temptation. That's not what that verse says. The verse says, in fact, you are overwhelmed by temptation, the human ones. And here's the provision for it. Okay? And so we'll break this down for you. First of all, the vocabulary for a temptation is no surprise. It is the noun peirasmos. So subpoint A, let's give you the vocabulary on temptation. The noun is peirasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Or pi, epsilon, Iota, Rho, Alpha, Sigma, Mu, Omicron, Sigma. Peirasmos. Number 3986. And it refers to a test, or really in the negative sense, a trial or a temptation. Now there are some non-biblical contexts in which a peirasmos is not necessarily negative. A peirasmos could be a positive test. But in the New Testament use, peirasmos is a negative test. Peirasmos is designed for failure. Peirasmos is designed to cause a believer to stumble. A peirasmos is designed for our downfall. And as such, it is primarily a device of the adversary. It is never a device that our Lord will employ. The other related term beyond peirasmos is the verb peirazo, and then the other verb is dokimazo. That's what God does. That's the testing for approval. That's the examination for victory. When God tests us, it is not peirazo, it is dokimazo. That is, He is testing the quality of our metal. That is examination for approval. And that's a totally different study. The verb peirazo, which we have here, by the way, we have two uses of the noun and one use of the verb right here in this verse. No peirazmos temptation has overtaken you, but such is the common of man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be peirazoed. There's the verb. He will not allow you to be peirazoed in a passive voice. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the peirazmos, with the temptation, together with that, will also manufacture, make, or create the ekbesis, the way of escape. You're going to get vocabulary in all of this. But in this verse, you've got the noun twice and you got the verb once. And let's keep in mind that peirazo is a negative verb. Anytime peirazo is a verb or peirazmos is a noun is employed, it is designed for our failure. Satan will tempt us, and he's not testing us to strengthen our faith. He is tempting us to weaken our faith. He's tempting us to bring about our downfall. When God examines us, it's not a peirazmos. When God examines us, it's a application of the dokimazo evaluation. All right. So the vocabulary itself is not a surprise, but it's what comes with the temptation that I think we really want to key in on, because we all face it. No temptation has overtaken you. And then this verb has overtaken you. I can't tell you how many commentaries spend pages on this verb, as if this verb was the impact. Okay? It's not. There are two verbs in this passage, and this idea of overtaken you is not the impact of what's going on. All right. No temptation has overtaken you. Now, it says uk aphalane, or aphalane, and that's a perfect active indicative of lambano. All right. Lambano you've had in your basic Greek class. Lambano, number 2983. And basically, lambano is to take, to receive, to hold, to have. But in a perfect tense, remember how we diagram the perfect tense, the past completed action with the present ongoing results? The idea is that you have been taken hold of. Just like I have taken this remote control. I have lambano this remote control. And now I'm presently holding it. All right? And the idea is that if temptation gets a hold of you, where are you? You're in its grip, right? If I take hold of this coffee cup, where is it? If I use a perfect active indicative to describe my taking of this coffee cup, that means the present ongoing results are that I still have it. That's the impact of the perfect tense. See, it's like by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. Past completed action, present ongoing results. I have taken this cup with the result that I continue to hold it in my hand. So no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation has taken hold of you and continues to hold you in its grip. See. Now, that's where people stop reading, or that's where they stop thinking. And they, I can't tell you how many commentaries start waxing eloquent about how, you know, we might be tempted occasionally, but we're never totally in its grip. Right? Because God is faithful. It's not what this verse says. Okay? Verse does say God is faithful, but let's deal with what happens when temptation does take hold of us. Okay? Because it may very well be that temptation has taken hold of us. And I believe this verse says that it has. Now, here's where two different lexicons can disagree with one another, and where you have to have discernment as you examine it in their context. When lambano is used of feelings, emotions, etc., oftentimes they like to translate lambano into the English with a word like seize or come upon. And they gave examples such as in Luke 5:26, Luke 7:16, Luke 9:39, and 1 Corinthians 10:13. And those are the examples that the lexicon gave for the use of lambano with emotions or feelings, etc. And where you can translate lambano to seize or to come upon. Okay? And I don't mind taking some time. Let's examine this a little bit, because I think we want to be careful with this. In Luke 5 and verse 26, it was astonishment. It was astonishment. And this is where they lowered the guy down through the roof. Remember that? They were in the house and it was too crowded. They couldn't get him through the front door, so they climbed up on the roof, tore apart the roof, lowered the guy down on the stretcher. Okay, very well-known story. And anyway, the man gets healed, and he picks up his pallet, what he'd been laying on. And they were all struck with astonishment, it says in verse 26, and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Well, the word there, struck, is lambano. That's, they were taken by it. They were struck by it. They were gripped. It laid, the astonishment grabbed hold of them and held them. And that's why they use the word struck in that verse there. So when it's used of feelings, emotions, etc., like astonishment here in this context, seize, come upon, to strike. Over in chapter 7, in verse 16, the idea is fear. And, dead man sits up in his coffin, begins to speak. Yeah, I'd say so. Fear gripped them. Okay? That's unusual. It doesn't happen every day. I've done 15 funerals now, 14 funerals, I guess. I lose track. And this has never happened in any funeral. Never have I touched a coffin and had the deceased sit up and begin to speak. All right? Fear gripped them all. That's lambano. All right? Laid hold of, continues to hold them in its grip. And they began glorifying God and saying, all right? And then in chapter 9 and verse 39, this man's coming, and the disciples can't help him with the demons in his son, and so he's begging the Lord to deal with it. And he says in verse 39, a spirit seizes him. That's lambano. And he suddenly screams and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. All right. So that's another use of lambano, where obviously something is more at work than just simply taking. It's something violent. It's something controlling. It's something gripping. Okay. In the first two, it really was more of emotions. It was the astonishment. It was the fear. In this one, it was demonic. Right? Slightly different than something emotional. Now, when we go back to 1 Corinthians 10, it's not as emotional necessarily as the other references, and it's certainly not a demonic thing per se. It's simply a temptation that we're faced with. And another lexicon that I use as my second favorite pointed out that, you know something, this concept of emotions gripping, the concept of an astonishment or fear or other emotions grabbing hold of somebody, yes, lambano has that use, but it's primarily in Luke's writings. And I'd made the similar observation myself even before reading that lexicon. I said, you know what? Those were all Lucan references in Luke 7 and Luke 9 and Luke 5. See, does Paul really use lambano in the same way? Does Paul use lambano to speak of emotions or astonishment or fear or other things that just grip a person and hold them fast? And having searched through all Paul's uses of lambano, no, Paul doesn't use lambano in that way. The way Paul does use lambano, though, and this other, after I discovered this and concluded this other lexicon verified that, that Paul views lambano in a manipulation context. Manipulation is viewed in Paul's Corinthians correspondence, in which case the two times that we have it in 2 Corinthians even, it's translated takes advantage of or takes you in. Okay, let's look at a couple of those over in 2 Corinthians. You say, I didn't know there was a 2 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians for 100 years now. Yes, there is a 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11 and verse 20. He says, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, anyone lambano takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. They put up with so much from these other guys, from these false teachers. And yet, their attitude towards Paul was something else. So it's translated there, takes advantage of you. That's the use of lambano in that 20th verse. And in chapter 12 and verse 16, he says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." And "took you in" is the use of lambano there. See? So between chapter 11 and verse 20, where it's rendered "takes advantage of you," and chapter 12 and verse 16, where it's used to "take you in," I think that gives us a better flavor for Paul's use of lambano in a perfect tense. Paul's use of lambano to the Corinthians, when we go back into chapter 10 and verse 13 here of 1 Corinthians, and we see that no temptation has lambanoed you. No temptation has taken advantage of you. No temptation has taken you in. By viewing the concept of manipulation employed here with what does a temptation do when it has you anyway, right? I mean, what is your purpose for taking hold of anything? What is your purpose for, you know, typically when you take hold of a remote control, that means what? Yeah, you're going to start using it. You're going to start flipping channels or adjusting volume or whatever you're going to do. Of course, this is not a TV. This is a projector. All right? If you take hold of a cup of coffee, what are you going to do? You're going to manipulate it in some way, right? You're going to take a drink. When temptation takes a hold of you, what's it going to do? It's going to manipulate you in some way. It's going to work in you. It's going to read the book of James and see how temptation conceives and gives birth to sin. All right? Temptation itself is not a sin, but it conceives. And we'll see some of that, because God's not the source of temptation. God does not tempt. He never tempts. And that's important in this verse as well, because he allows it. He crafts an ekpesis to go with it, but he's not the source of the temptation itself. And that will be coming up here momentarily. So with the idea of manipulation in view, in other places where Paul utilizes lambano, I think the best way to deal with this principle is that it is the idea of the manipulation involved. In other words, no temptation has overtaken you or taken you in would be a better way of saying that. Taken you in or taken advantage of you would be a better way to render the lambano there in that verse. All right, two more aspects we want to get out of here. The third one under point C, the exception, the fine print, if you will. We live in an age of lawyers, so we should be used to this. There is an except in this verse. There is an exception, an unless, a but. Okay? Anybody listen to Laura Ingraham? I've often thought about stealing her sound effect for the... She has a sound effect for the... She calls it the butt monkey. Whenever somebody gets... You know, politicians are great for this. They come up with this long, glowing thing, and then they say, but, and then they totally deny what they just spent 5 minutes trying to say. Okay? And on the radio, she's got this really nifty sound effect for the... I don't know that it would be sanctified to use in a pulpit or not, but it does communicate. It does communicate. Now, we have that in this verse, and it's ignored. It's ignored. People act like it's not there. They want this verse to say, no temptation has overtaken you, ever, of any kind. That's not what it says. It says, except, or but. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Except for that which is common to man. Except. Now, here we have two particles. They are used in sequence, the particle A and the particle may. A meaning if, and may meaning not. You notice the A doesn't have the little circumflex accent over top of it. That's important, because otherwise you'd be looking at a second person singular of I me, wouldn't you? All right. This is A and may, if not, except, unless, a marker of contrast by designating an exception. Now follow this. Know anything accept whatever. And you can fill in the blanks with whatever you'd like. Know anything except whatever is understood to mean the only thing is whatever. Okay? Work with me here. Sunday morning, it's early. Wake up now. Know anything except whatever is understood to mean the only thing is whatever, is that same whatever. Okay? There are no Bibles on this pulpit except this one. Okay? What does that mean? It means the only Bible on this pulpit is this one. Okay? There are no pens in my pocket except this one. I knew I had it. I always have a pen. I sleep with a pen. Sometimes I shower with a pen. That's not so good. All right? When I say there is no except, what am I saying? This is what's there, and it's the only thing that's there. Okay? Nobody is standing on the platform this morning except for me. What does that mean? It means I'm the only one standing on the platform. Okay? See. Okay. You got the concept down? So if we say know anything except whatever, that means that the only thing is whatever. So when it says no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man, what we're really saying is that the only temptations to take you in or to overwhelm you or to take hold of you are the human ones. All right? So, no temptation except becomes the only temptation that has overtaken you. The only temptation that has overtaken you. If we can grab that this morning, then we've accomplished something. Because I can't tell you how many times, and I do it myself. You know, I think, oh, I'm not overtaken by any temptation. Wrong. I am. But it's the human ones that overtake me. And praise the Lord, my resources aren't human. My resources are divine. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And since my assets, my wealth, my weapons, the things at my disposal are divine, the temptations I'm hit with are human. You see how encouraging that is? Because how does the human compete with the divine? It can't. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, saith the Lord. If we're getting overwhelmed with human temptations, let's celebrate the fact that the provision we have to deal with those is divine, not human. Okay? If you're trying to deal with your human temptations with human ability, give it up. You can't win. All right, so no temptation except becomes the only temptation that has overtaken you. You see how that works? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Common to man. Human. Anthropinos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-N-O-S. Anthropinos. Now, anthropos means man, means human. And by the way, this is humanity in general. It's not the male gender, so ladies, you're not off the hook. It's not all man's fault. Okay? It's not male as opposed to female. It's humanity as opposed to angelic or as opposed to deity, all right? Common to the realm of mankind, anthropos. Anthropos, like anthropology, all those horrible classes you had in college that were unbiblical and evil to the core. All right? Anthropos, for man or mankind. This is an adjectival form. It means pertaining to man or manlike or mannish. Human. Human. Probably the simplest way to render it. Used 7 times, and these are good to look at. Because these will help us, if we get the flavor for anthropinos, then when we go back into 1 Corinthians 10:13, then we'll realize what our temptations are all about. Acts 17:25. This is where Paul's in Athens and he sees the tomb to the unknown God. It's kind of like the tomb to the unknown soldier. This is the the altar to an unknown God. The Athenians thought, you know, we've got a temple made to everybody, but we might have missed one, so let's make this one just in case. And Paul says, you know what? Well, you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Human hands. There, anthropinos is used as an adjective to modify the noun hands, and we have no problem rendering it human. Human hands. In Romans 6:19, notice how many of these are Paul's uses, by the way. One by Luke, one by James, one by Peter, but the other four are Paul's. Romans 6:19. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone, verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So we have human hands, we have human terms. We've had this twice already in 1 Corinthians before we even get to chapter 10. Chapter 2 and verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 3. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See. If y'all came to Bible class this morning to receive human wisdom, that's pathetic. I feel sorry for you. Because, you know, we're here to get divine wisdom. We're here for the living and abiding Word of God. You want human wisdom, then go somewhere else. All right? In fact, you know, in human terms, I don't have a whole lot of human wisdom to offer anybody. Unless you want to learn about law enforcement or you want to learn about other things I might have a background with. I can teach you about baseball and we can we can go to a ball game or something. But human wisdom? No, divine wisdom. That's what we teach, combining spiritual with spiritual. Over in chapter 4 and verse 3, to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. All right? Any human court. So human hands, human wisdom, human court. Human words, human terms, I guess was Romans 6:19. So in 10:13, when it says, no temptation is overtaking you, but the human ones, such as is human, such as is common to man. Okay? I think common to man is kind of a longer, drawn-out way of saying human. The only temptations to overwhelm us are the human ones. All right, James 3:7 and 1 Peter 2:13 will wrap up these. There's only seven, so that's pretty short. James 3:7. It'll be a while before Cliff Beveridge gets to chapter 3, but when he does, you might keep this thing in mind. Verses in verse 7, every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, distinguishing us from the realm of the animals. And then finally, 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, so on and so forth. This is along with Romans 13, where we get the principles that you and I are to be subject to the laws over us, the laws of our land, and the institutions that have been ordained for our blessing. All right, so there's the seven uses. And you see that in the other six cases, clearly, the adjective human is simple and appropriate. It is only in this one that the New American Standard translators have kind of avoided the adjective human, and I think that's unfortunate, because the temptations that have overtaken us are the human ones. The human ones. Now stop to consider that. If we think about diseases, if For example, when I went to the Philippines 2 years ago, I needed some shots. Why did I need shots? Well, because there are things there in the jungles that I could be exposed to that typically aren't present here. And so in preparation for going over there, what do? They give you these shots, right? Because you would be susceptible. You could be vulnerable to be exposed to those. See, if you never go there, then you don't have to worry about it. Okay. For Ukraine, there wasn't anything in particular for Ukraine. I know for all of the missions in Africa, there's a ton of shots you got to get for a lot of the things that are there in Africa. All right. So thinking about what the realm of where you are and what you're vulnerable to. You know, historically, it was disease that killed more of the Native Americans than anything else. When the Europeans came over, why? Because for the first time, they were exposed to germs, and they were exposed to diseases and things they never had been exposed to before and didn't have any immunity against and so forth. All right? So they were very vulnerable because of that. Other illustrations. There's my kidney disease, for example, is totally rare outside of Japan. Why do I have it? I've never been to Japan. Don't know. All right. So doctors are kind of stumped. And there's no research being done on it because there aren't enough people that have it. So why research it? Okay. Different things like that. So when we talk about these human temptations and when Scripture says no temptation is overtaking you except the human ones, how does that make you feel? It's like the only diseases that you need to be concerned about are the ones native to planet Earth. Does that make you feel any better? You can breathe a sigh of relief and go, "Ooh, glad I don't have to worry about those diseases from Mars and Pluto and right." You mean the only ones I have to worry about are the Earth-based diseases? Oh, super. Okay, would that make you feel better? Because it's not that far from what we're being told here. No temptation is overtaking you except the human ones. Okay? Now, that's actually quite encouraging. It may seem expansive. It may seem that, you know, it doesn't eliminate very much. It's not designed to eliminate anything. It's designed to be inclusive. It's designed to include everything. It's designed to say, you know what? The only test you're facing right now is a human one. You see how that works? And by virtue of putting us all in Adam, by virtue of all of us being in the same lost estate, He can provide universally for our salvation. And then after our salvation, He can provide universally for our testing. Because whatever we're facing is just simply a part of the human realm. It's part of being human. You know, health test? Welcome to humanity. You thought you were immune to health tests? Well, not if you're a human being. You've got them. You're a fallen being and a fallen creature in a fallen world. You've got that body, that no good thing, that body of death. Welcome to testing. You've got financial temptations. Glad you're human. Welcome to humanity. Okay? Marriage tests? Wow. Welcome to humanity. See, animals don't have marriage tests. You realize that? What kind of marital testing does a dog have? None. Okay? The testing is a human realm. And the provision is divine. And that's what we can embrace. And the fact that every test we're going to face, we're not from Mars, we're not weird, there's nothing wrong with me, and I can find brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone through the exact same thing. And they know what I'm faced with, they can come alongside, they can pray with me, they can encourage me, and my Savior can do the same thing because He became human. He walked our walk to identify with us. He can come to our help because He's been tempted in all things even as we are and yet without sin. He knows what we're faced with, and He can intercede on our behalf. Okay. Now, the thing to keep in mind is that this is not just simply something that we receive constantly, where 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every day of my Christian life, I'm constantly the weak sister, hold me up, hold my hand kind of thing. You think there can be moments where you can come alongside somebody else. Say, where you can say, all right, Lord, today use me. Use me. Take the lessons I've learned through the temptations I've encountered and had victory in and the lessons I've learned through difficulties, and take me alongside another believer who needs help. Let me be the one who comes alongside. All right? That way it's a give and take. It's not just a take, 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 take. But you, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Come alongside another believer. Come alongside them. Encourage them. We'll have more to say on that when we talk about spiritual gifts next hour. One of those gifts is a come alongside gift. The encourager, exhorter, comforter. So the testing we have is the human testing. Let me give you my translation for this. The only temptations that have ever taken you in are the temptations characteristic of the human realm. The only temptations that have ever taken you in are the temptations characteristic of the human realm. The only temptations that have ever taken you in. See, if you're going to act like you're never taken in, act like, oh no, temptation never takes hold of me. It does. It does. That's why we confess it. That's why we are restored to fellowship. That's why we move on. To act like it never happens or never can happen is dangerous, I think. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. That's why we have the opportunity to confess our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we're a liar. We make him a liar. Of course we've sinned. Of course temptation has gotten a hold of us from time to time. Hopefully, as we grow, it'll be fewer times and for shorter durations. But to think that it'll never, ever happen again, you'll never, ever fall in another temptation? In my mind, if you're truly that perfect in Christ, then why are you still here? What do you have left to learn? Okay? We're going to struggle. But the best part is that other believers have already gone through it. They're there to come alongside. And we can come alongside them. All right. On Wednesday, we'll come back and we'll deal with God is faithful. Because the true statement in verse 13 is God is faithful. Everything else surrounds God is faithful. The no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. That's the introduction to God is faithful. And then the part that comes after God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. So we got temptation before and we got temptation after. But in the middle is this simple statement, God is faithful. That's what verse 13 is all about. So Wednesday evening, we'll deal with pistos. We'll deal with faithful. And we'll spend some time on it. In fact, we'll even bring it up. Remind me at 5 o'clock when we have our Greek class. Because we've got pistos de hotheos. We've got a predicative use of pistos there. In a classic construction that our first-year students are getting the handle on. Okay? So we'll talk about that this evening at 5 o'clock. And then we'll come back to this material Wednesday at 7:30. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the promises. For the encouragement that every perasmos, every temptation I face is a human one. It's a part of the human realm. It's natural. It's normal. It's to be expected. I shouldn't be amazed as if some weird thing was happening. I should expect it. My Savior faced it. Why should I think I'm any better, Father? A disciple's not above his master. He faced it. I have to face it. It's for my growth. You didn't send the temptation, but you use it for your purpose, and I thank you for that. I pray that we will have an understanding of this passage. I pray that we might come to even count it all joy, Father, that as we're commanded to do, knowing that, hey, here's one more opportunity to grow, more lessons to learn, more ways in which our Savior can be glorified, and teach us how to count it all joy. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.